The Hebrew scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 8, and it reads, O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you should be mindful of us? Who are we that you should care for us? Yet you have made us a little lower than God and crowned us with glory and honor. You have made us responsible for the works of your hands, putting all things at our feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever swims the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There ends the scripture reading. Stories about faith are sometimes like the stories told by children. You have to hear the full story if you want to get the real story. For a long time, I thought the story of Galileo Galilei was a story about the clash between religion and science. As the story usually goes, the father of modern science was persecuted by the Inquisition of the Catholic Church for the heresy of declaring that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the other way around. Most of the world believed that the earth was at the center of the universe, and it was argued that the Bible agreed. After all, Psalm 96 says the foundations of the earth are immovable. To pay the price for his radical assertions, Galileo was forced to recant his views and spend the rest of his life under house arrest. It's a fairly simple story, and all the facts I just conveyed are true. But if we want to know the real story, we have to hear the full story. The full story tells a different kind of tale. To begin with, Galileo was a Catholic and remained a Catholic. He even defended himself by arguing for alternative interpretations of the Bible in keeping with the Catholic traditions of his faith. For him, the scriptures used to support the idea that the earth was the immovable center around which other planets moved were simply written in the common, coarse language of their time and should not be taken to reflect knowledge of how the universe operates. Galileo's conflict with the Catholic Church ultimately wasn't about the legitimacy of either science or religion, but rather the legitimacy of particular views of Scripture. The full story of Galileo would also include what happened before he was interrogated and sentenced. In the Catholic hierarchy, Galileo and his ideas about the sun were actually hospitably received at first. This was partially due to Galileo's close ties with one of the Pope's attendants. It wasn't until the attendant fell from grace that Galileo became open to attack. What made matters worse was that this attack came at a time when the hierarchy was clamping down on challenges to established interpretations. Catholics and Protestants were in the midst of a devastating and destructive war against each other. We know it as the 30 Years' War. And one of the main bones of contention was the issue of the new biblical interpretations proposed by Protestants. The Catholic hierarchy couldn't look like its views were open to scrutiny. Instead of regarding the story of Galileo as a story about religion and science clashing, it's really a story about Christians clashing with each other in more than one way. Perhaps more importantly, it's a story about a Christian who courageously embraced the discoveries of science despite the clash. Under house arrest and with the ban on publishing books, Galileo still managed to sneak a book he authored into the Netherlands so it could be published. The book anticipated Newton's laws of motion and became one of the most significant contributions to science of all time. Galileo's experience as a science thumbing his nose at authorities isn't unique. The famous physicist Freeman Dyson once wrote a book called The Scientist is Rebel, in which he observed how scientists in just about every culture, country, and religion have played a rebellious role. They've been the free spirits dedicated to the pursuit of truth come what may. And the truth often flies in the face of orthodoxy and its restraints. Of course, scientists aren't always rebellious. They can be the handmaidens of power. They can design bombs and they can promote myths of racial inferiority. Still, I think Dyson's observations are good ones, and they help me to think about why a religious person would want to embrace science. If one thinks of religion and science as two different ways to pursue truth, then why not work together? When I think of scientists like Galileo and Darwin, I feel like they're doing religious folk a favor. They're helping us clean out our intellectual closets. To me, an outdated view of the world is like a green zoot suit from the 40s. It's the kind of thing you would be embarrassed to wear in public today. I want a scientist who will look at that and say, no, you need something a little more modern. Of course, not everyone who calls him or herself a scientist has a clean closet either. I've seen a few astrologists wearing some funky outfits. Still, I think science at its best can do a lot to help religion. In reading Dyson's essay, a couple of other thoughts struck me. Dyson says that what's true of science is also true of poetry. He was talking about how science and poetry are universal to all peoples and cultures. But it occurred to me that science and poetry are also alike in some other ways. Perhaps the more fitting comparison is actually between scientific method and poetry. I'd say that scientific method is to science what poetry is to religion. Scientific method and poetry are each a means to pursue the truth. They each help to illuminate the world around us. With scientific method, we observe and experiment as a means to illuminate our physical world. With poetry, we focus our attention, we zoom in on something, and we express our deepest sentiments as a means to illuminate our spiritual world. Scientific method and poetry are both vital and indispensable to human well-being in their own ways. The danger is when biblical literalists or scientific atheists confuse poetry for science or scientific claims. When I read our scripture for this morning, I don't believe for one second that the psalmist actually observed the fingers of God setting the moon and the stars into place. It's not a scientific claim. Instead, it's the poetic utterance of someone who looked up at the night sky and said, "Wow, I'm in awe of this vast and magnificent and beautifully arranged universe." A scientist might be able to tell us the distance to the stars, but only a poet can then say, "Who are we that God, the God of this huge universe, would even care about us?" The psalmist is wrestling with some deep theological issues that bring us face to face with questions about the meaning and mystery of life. The psalmist goes on to wrestle with what could possibly be the significance of human life in the midst of this large, vast context. And essentially what the psalmist says is this: in the midst of this vast creation, our job is to care for that which is near to us. Our job is to care for the sheep and the oxen, yes, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. There are probably a lot of environmentalists who love science and probably wouldn't mind a job description that says, care for that which is near to you. It's not a bad outlook to have, and it's not an outlook that science can prescribe. Science can help us to understand the natural world around us, but science can't say that we should care for it. Science can tell us how the physical world operates, but it can't tell us how all that is significant and meaningful to our lives. That doesn't mean we don't need science. We need science to make sure that the skylight stays in place. We need science to disabuse us of our foolishness when we think the heavens lie just above the clouds. More than that, science can also open up to us whole new worlds of wonder and awe. In the poetry we read earlier, that's what Gillian Ferguson realized about the cracking of the human DNA codes. The awe provoked by that single scientific endeavor is enough to inspire 1,000 poems. Religious folk have lots of good reasons to embrace science. Once we realize this, I think the important question is, how do we create the environment for religion and science to work together? I think part of the answer has to do with a recognition of mystery and the kind of intellectual humility that instills. One of my favorite images for envisioning this comes from an astronomer named Robert Jastrow. The theologian Alistair McGrath summarizes Jastrow's observations about the scientific search for the origins of the universe as follows. He says that modern science finds itself precisely asking the same questions as those posed in earlier generations by religious thinkers. It's not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. This story of the climbing scientist coming late to the party isn't flattering for science, but I don't think it's the full story. I like to imagine a group of scientists and theologians sitting around a campfire at the top of that mountain. Each of them has their head tilted back, and they're gazing up at the stars. The scientists are busy explaining to the theologians how the stars came into existence and how they're composed of different elements. Eventually, however, the explanations and theories come to an end, and one of the scientists says, "But in the end, we know very little about the universe." To which one of the theologians replies, "That may be true, but we certainly know a lot more than we did before you arrived." That night, both the scientists and the theologians slept easier underneath the stars, warmed by each other's company. May it be so for all of us. Amen.